Hey, welcome back to the Zootown Podcast. We are getting back into part three of a sermon series that we've been listening to called The Forgotten Gospel. The Forgotten Gospel is a teaching series focused on creating a better understanding of the Old Testament by diving into contextual elements of difficult scriptures and seeing the character of God through the lens of Jesus. This week we are episode three, Sacrifice. Thanks again for joining the conversation. We hope you enjoy this episode.
Thanks again for joining us for this episode of The Forgotten Gospel. And one reason I called it The Forgotten Gospel is because these terms that we've been talking about are all equated with the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand these from the Old Testament, but look at them through the lens of Jesus, who is the full revelation of God, so we can not only just better understand God's character, but better understand what the cross and the resurrection was all about and what God was doing there. And so these terms and some of these beliefs about this have been forgotten or lost over time or just not even known. And it hasn't allowed us to see the magnitude and just the awesomeness of what Jesus was actually doing when he came to this planet, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. So that's really what the heart is behind all this as we take a look at these terms. And again, there's been just tons of things written on this. But if you look at the different theories or just the different science behind it, I think it all comes together in one place in a wonderful way on the cross and the resurrection. And so just a little recap of what we're been talking about. One, we had to define sin, that most people believe that sin is missing the mark. You know, it was like an archery term, and that's true, but what was it missing the mark of? That's kind of the major question behind all this. And as we learned in week one, that they looked at sin in the Old Testament as a disease, that it wasn't something that you had inerrantly, it was something that you caught. And so that's why this disease needed to be cleansed through rituals, through sacrifice, through all types of different behaviors that would help them feel better about the cleansing of their sin. And then Jesus comes along and he just says, you know what? It's not something that you catch. It's something that you have. And so this needs to be dealt with from the inside out. But really, all sin we learned was come down to four things. We saw it with Cain and Abel. And it always starts with rivalry, accusation, then it moves to scapegoating, and then to violence. And so the main thing that I want you to see with sin is it's not just about breaking God's laws. As we learned last week, those laws were given to curb the chaos, but his intent was always relationship. And so these sins isn't just about God being this judge, because we learned that through Jesus, that Jesus was a physician, he was a doctor, he was a healer, you know? So we can't just boil all this down to just breaking God's laws. What it really was breaking relationship. God is a God of relationship. He wanted relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. And when they disobeyed and when they believed lies about him, it broke relationship with him, but it also broke relationship with each other. Because we see that Adam not only blamed Eve for her part, you know, the woman you gave me though, is he also blamed God. So there's scapegoating right there. And so all of these have to do with breaking relationship. And so the law was given to curb sin, but it was always coming down to relationship. And the law was given to actually show people that they were kind of on equal standing when it comes to breaking the law. But listen to this startling verse in Jeremiah. And this is what I mean by a progressive revelation of who God is that, you know, Moses only lived for so long, and Elijah only lived for so long, and David only lived for so long, and God is so big, and, you know, we are still seeking after his character, and, you know, for eternity, we'll be learning about God. But this progressive revelation is people slowly starting to see the character of God and also the failure of the religious system. And in Jeremiah 7, it says this. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifice. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backwards and not forwards. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about this in this passage, but that is a startling claim by Jeremiah that God clearly says that his goal number one was never sacrifice. It was never the law. It was never this religious system, but they chose those things. They chose to put kind of a barrier in between them and God. And that's really what religion does. We tell ourselves that it's helping us get our way up to God, but in fact, it puts a barrier in the relationship with God. And so again, as we looked at the law, the reason they ended up with 613 laws was because you always find a loophole. Man just loves finding a loophole, and they like to take a law and say, well, maybe it doesn't mean this. And so then more laws need to be added, more laws need to be added. It never solves the problem. And so again, what we learned is that the law, if you follow the law, if you're a religious person and you're following the law, that it actually leads to more sin. Because what happens then is you start judging each other according to the law, and you start saying that you're better than them because you have kept this law, even though you've broken another law over here. And it's just this constant critique of each other and this constant judgment. And then you feel like you have a right to accuse them and blame them, even though you're a sinner too. And so really the law, God allowed this for thousands of years and allowed this religious stuff to come to the end of the progress, that it wasn't working. It wasn't working. And so that's when Jesus had to come in. And so that's what sin and the law is. Again, if you haven't listened to episodes 1 and 2, it's very important because all these kind of flow together. And so most of you, I'm guessing, have seen the movie Passion of the Christ, and just this beautiful, beautiful movie and a beautiful mess of blood. The whole thing is just a tremendous account of what actually happened to Jesus. But I think sometimes we watch that movie or we see the blood and we almost become used to it in a way. Or again, you know, I get little tears in my eyes every time that I watch that movie, but I don't think we sometimes see the deeper meaning or the deeper question that was behind that. And so my question to start this episode out is, we look at every culture throughout history, and they've all had some sort of sacrifice in it. And that's really what that movie, The Passion, was about, was we were seeing the sacrifice of God. But who was doing the sacrifice? It was man. It was man. And so what is in us, what is in man that allows every culture to have some sort of sacrifice? Now, I've heard one view of it, and they say, well, see, God put that in all of man's hearts in order that they can point to Jesus. And so this was kind of God's idea for the sacrifice, because God needs a sacrifice. And I think those are good-hearted people, and I've been in that camp before, but there's just some deeper questions to that as well, that, you know, there were many different cultures who were sacrificing lambs and goats. So were they forgiven of their sins? Was that sacrifice acceptable to God? And so I think that's the first question that we need to kind of wrestle with. But the second one is what does it actually do? What does a sacrifice do in the first place? And what did cultures think that they were doing, and how does God view it? And here's the big one that I want you to wrestle with, because this is kind of some language that we've been used to, but does God need a sacrifice to forgive? Does God need blood to forgive humans? Another thing I want to just ask too is, like, if child sacrifice is incredibly disgusting to us and it was actually forbidden by God, why did he do it? If this was something that God needed, why would he need child sacrifice? If we know deep in our hearts that that's disgusting, that that's gross, that no, like, rational person would do that today, but it was happening all the time back then. So if this is something that God commands, is there kind of a rub there? Is there some hypocrisy there? Or what does it actually mean? So again, just to kind of go back to that culture, is sacrifice is weird to us, but it was completely and totally normal to them. And as I said last week, it's because humans those primitive cultures, is all humans believed that God or the gods or whoever it was needed a sacrifice to be appeased in order that they might be blessed. So the reason they were doing sacrifices and the reason they were trying to get rid of sin is because they thought if they had sin, then they wouldn't be blessed. And so, as I said, it was kind of a selfishly motivated way of following God. It's you were actually doing these things so you did well. And again, that takes out the relationship between us and God. And so you got to picture this. Every culture and every time you read this in the Old Testament is they brought that view of God to the Promised Land. And they brought that view of God from Egypt, because that's how Egypt had it. And that's how every culture around the world believed, that you needed to do certain things for God to bless you. And again, I think Jesus cleared this all up, that no, you don't, and you never did, because God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus told us. And so what was really going on here? So first off, there is, we're just going to kind of look at the effects of it. Why do humans do this? And there are things that humans do. There are sacrifices. There are laws that actually do work on a sociological and psychological level. And so just on the sociological level, what it does do is it does bring unity. It brings unity within the culture. It brings unity within the tribe. And it actually does relieve violence for a season. Like, we do have this violence in us. And thousands of years later, I hope you see that we still have it in us. And I say we because I know I have it in myself. And that violence that came from the tree of knowledge and from sin, and we see it played out fully with Cain and Abel, that violence is something that's way down deep in us that does need to be relieved. And so what the sacrifices did on a sociological level is it did make them feel this sense of relief in their violence. And so that's where when I see God allowing these sacrifices is because he knew it was going to relieve the people in a for a season or in a certain sense. But then the problem is then when you bring God into the mix, that that God is on your side and God wants you to be doing these things, then it allows you to feel okay with killing animals and killing other people, because in the name of God. And that's what I mean by sacred violence, is then we attribute our violence to God. And that's what you really see a lot over and over and over in the Old Testament, because you see it happen and then it never fixed anything. There was this season of peace, but then it never actually really fixed much. And so that's when you bring the God card in and you say God is commanding this or God wants this. That's when it all goes haywire. But it does give a sense of relief or unity for a season. On the psychological level, what it does is it does relieve a sense of guilt and shame. Every one of us has guilt. Every one of us has shame, and we can direct that in many different ways, and I'll talk about that when we talk about the scapegoat mechanism in the next episode, but it does give a sense of relief for the guilt and shame that we have. That's why eye for an eye was a practice in the Old Testament, and Jesus kind of squashed that. But in the Old Testament, that was a practice that they allowed. And it allowed for this sense of relief for guilt and shame, because if you could, if you did something to your brother and then your brother had to do something to you, it never actually fixed the problem, but it did relieve this sense of justice that you felt like you had and this guilt that you had. And may I say that we still do this today. This is a human thing. This is something inside of us. And again, Jesus comes to squash all this and smash this religion and smash this guilt and shame, but it shows how down deep this stuff really is. And just one example is if you're married and let's just say you and your wife have a fight, it's something in our soul that wants to make up for it, because we want peace again. And so oftentimes we will go and we'll buy a gift for our wife to say we're sorry. That's called substitutionary atonement. That's you trying to be the savior and fix the problem. And really what it is it's selfishly motivated. It's so you can feel better about yourself. It's so you can get peace in your home. It's not actually about making up to your wife. It's you giving a gift to try to appease her wrath. So we still do this today. And it shows that there's something deep, deep inside of us. Christians do it all the time. It's so hard for us just to say, I'm sorry and I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Instead, we will like try to do something nice for someone because it's better. We look like the good guy. If we go buy our brother or sister in the faith a present or send them a text or something or whatever it is, we look like the good guy when we were the ones who hurt them. So that's what this psychological effect does for us. What it also does and why it works is because we don't see God. I was just thinking about how odd my job is this week, especially kind of in this season that we're in. But really, I have a career, a job, a calling that I am telling people to believe in something that they don't see, that they can feel, that they can hear, but we don't actually see God. And so why these sacrifices worked for these people was because since you don't see God, you can see a sacrifice. You can actually see it. You can touch it. You can smell it. You can see the blood. And so it does give you a sense of relief to a God that you can't see. But again, if you look at this, like the eye for the eye effect is basically, it's a false sense of unity. It's a false sense of relief because if someone kills your brother, and then according to the law, you're allowed to kill them, basically sacrifice them for the sin, it doesn't actually bring your brother back. It does nothing. It doesn't fix the problem. And so we've been in this cycle for thousands and thousands of years, and it does have a short-term relief, which is why people keep doing it. Another reason that they did it was because of unknown sins. If you really look at like a lot of the Old Testament sacrifices, most of them were for unknown sins. And the reason why they kept adding more sacrifices and more rituals and more religion was because every time that their crops weren't being blessed, or every time that, you know, their wife couldn't get pregnant, or you know, they weren't being prosperous in some way, they thought God was mad at them. And they thought, well, I must have sinned, because that's that blessing and curses model. That it's all, and really, if you look at it, it's karma is what it is, but that's how they viewed God. And so then they would make up these new sacrifices to try to cleanse themselves of this sin so then they could be blessed again. That was the cycle that they were always in. But again, let me bring this to 2020. Are we any different? Don't we always want to know why things go wrong? Isn't there something in us that, like, when a tornado happens or a hurricane happens or a financial collapse, whatever it is, don't we always want to look for a reason why it went wrong? Now that we know, you know, science and stuff too, we know that Mother Nature is kind of vague in how she acts. Like we used to think that God is judging certain places with this disease or this hurricane or whatever it is, but we now see that like you'll have, you know, a hurricane or something, you know, overseas, but then we'll have a tornado in the Bible Belt. Well, these people are claiming to follow God and they're claiming to love God. So why does a tornado keep hitting that Bible Belt every single year? And so we take those things and we then attribute them to God, and then we want to wrestle with it and say, what are we doing wrong? And we still have this in us today. And so basically they believed that the more sacrifices, the more rituals, the more blessings would come to them because they would stand pure before God, and God allowed it. God allowed it not just for the Jews, but also for every culture who was doing this, but it never was going to fix the problem. So then on the spiritual side, again, you can appease an angry God, so then you have peace. That's the spiritual side of this, is that really in your spirit, you want peace. This isn't just about a sense of relief or a sense of blessing. This is a sense of peace, and we need to make sure God's not mad. We need to make sure that God's not upset with this. And I still see Christians walking around with this constant fear that God is just going to flip the tables on them any minute. And so we walk as if we, you know, is this why we're giving money to church? Is this why we're helping out? Is this why we're doing these things, is so that God just doesn't like turn on us? It's something inside of us, and it's a selfishly motivated thing. We're going to go again from the progression of Scripture. We'll look at Ezekiel and then move into Hebrews. It says, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish and purify the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and the posts of the gate of the inner court. Ye shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance, so you shall make atonement for the temple. You see, there's these two sides to this. You got these sins of error, but then you also have these sins of ignorance. So they were going through all these different rituals and all these different cleansings in order that they can be acceptable before God. But then fast forward to Hebrews. In the New Testament, Hebrews 9 says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." And so, again, Paul is just giving us a recap of what they were doing. And he later, you know, we're going to see, he just says, like, this never fixed anything. But he's just kind of telling them what they were doing. And it's because they had this view of God. And God allowed it. God allowed this whole thing to play out for a sense of relief, not for God. And this is what I want you to see with the sacrifices, is we always make these sacrifices out to appease God. But really, if you look at the Old Testament and you look at their view of sin and you look up their skewed view of the character of God, he allowed it for them so they could get a sense of relief until the ultimate sacrifice came, Jesus Christ. And so what we really see is Jesus Christ was the high priest. He fulfilled all of those things, and he went in, and he was working from the inside out because he said, "You're the temple of the living God," and Jesus works as the high priest of our hearts. And so all of this does point to Christ, but it doesn't mean that this was, again, this wasn't plan A, as we read in Jeremiah. It was always plan B. It is fascinating, though, that I love how the Holy Spirit's constantly kind of, you know, poking its head out in the Old Testament, and you just constantly see this revelation moving forward that, you know, what we know is in the scriptures, it says life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And we actually know that now, too, through science, that life is in the blood. But how they viewed it, when you read that, well, you got to understand what they were saying is, again, they believed sin was on the outside, or sin was something you could catch. So they looked at blood as a disinfectant. They looked at it as like the Lysol spray, that's where life came from. So again, if you see these images in Leviticus and all this, them splattering blood everywhere, and I can't even imagine what the temple must have looked like after all those sacrifices. It's because they believed they had to disinfect themselves of sin with blood, and therefore God would not be angry anymore and he would bless them. But again, let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 10 says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." See, there's something going on here. There's this revelation that we see in the Old Testament that it says that, see, this God saying that this is going to take away sins. But he says right here, it's impossible for that to happen. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." That's never. He allowed it so they could feel a sense of relief and a connection with God. But he's never taken pleasure in these sacrifices. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, which came through Moses. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So again, Jesus comes to clear all of this up. And it clearly says that it was never to take away sin, ever. That God allowed it. This was kind of plan B, that God is moving humanity forward. God is allowing man to work through these things and work through the deception that came from the Garden of Eden with the tree of knowledge. And God is just so long-suffering and he's so loving. He's just constantly moving his children forward. But again, it was for them. God allowed it to show that it would never work. He allowed us to do this stuff. He allowed us to work this out, to show it never worked. The bulls and the goat's blood could never take away sins. But it was allowed by God so he could point us to his ultimate plan A, which was always Jesus. And Jesus's plan A was always relationship with his people. Love God, love people. So there was another purpose, though, for these sacrifices. Again, I'm just kind of giving you a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, and then we'll move into Jesus. But it's important for us to understand some of these terms, because what we do is sometimes we read these things and we think that that is like who God is. And I just see that God is working with humanity in this issue. And so the other purpose that, and this is a big one, that they did sacrifices was they were legal agreements. Basically, between enemies or between friends, they were the old school lawyers, basically, and they were called covenants. And so basically what it was is it was a document. Imagine going to your lawyer's office and you need to write up a deed or a loan or whatever it is. And there's a ton of language in those. Why? Because man always finds a loophole and we want to stay safe and we want to be bound to that document for our property. And so really what these covenants were, when they would sacrifice animals or they'd cut them in two or whatever it was a document made with blood. But what they were actually saying, though, is if you broke that covenant, then it was required of your blood. And so this was really a primitive view of how to do things, but that's what they had. And so these were big deals. If you made a covenant with blood by sacrificing an animal, you were bound to that sacrifice. So let's fast forward a little bit then to Abraham. Now, to me, Abraham is just a hinge character in all the scriptures. Why? Because it was before the law. It was before God commanded any sacrifices. It was before any of that. And so God comes to Abraham, and he knows again that in that scenario, this is how they did things. This is how they made covenants, was by sacrificing. And so God, he enters this culture, and he enters Abraham's life, and he tells Abraham he's going to be the father of many nations, that, you know, the sand of the seashores and the stars of the heaven is going to be his inheritance. And so Abraham wants to know if God is serious. Abraham wants to make a covenant, and God's going to make a covenant with Abraham because he wants to know for sure that he can uphold his end of the bargain, meaning God's going to uphold his end of the bargain. And listen to this. So God tells him to, you'll cut up a heifer, and it's just this primitive ritual again. Basically, it's a legal agreement. And it says in Genesis 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, meaning the pieces of animal that was cut up. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river. What's interesting about this is Abraham was asleep. He wasn't there really making the covenant. I mean, he cut up the animals and he did what God said, but then God chose this time when he was asleep to make this covenant. And what this points to is that God fulfilled the covenant on both ends. Normally, again, you have two parties and one party has to fulfill it and the other party has to fulfill it. And if they break it, then they have to give their own blood for that covenant. But God did not make Abraham fulfill the covenant. Why? Because he knows humans will never be able to fulfill the covenant. And so he fulfills the covenant on both ends. And this is who Jesus was. Jesus literally fulfilled God's covenant, not just for God, but also for man, because man can never fulfill the covenant because we're sinful, we're weak, we're fickle, and we are just filled with deception. And so God, in his mercy, in his grace, before the sacrifices, before the law, sets this whole thing up with humanity and says, I will fulfill the covenant on both ends. I love what T.F. Torrance writes. He says, the act of God the Son and of God the Word are not two acts, but one act. For revelation is part of reconciliation, and reconciliation is part of revelation. In both, as one mighty act, God fulfills the covenant from the side of God, I will be your God, your Father, and fulfills the covenant from the side of man, I will be your obedient child. I hope this opens up the Old Testament scriptures to you. I hope that you see what's going on here, because when he's speaking to the Israelites, he's actually speaking to himself. Like, this is gold. This is pure gold. That he knew that man, he knew the Israelites, he knew humans would never fulfill the covenant on their end. And so God became a man and gave his own blood. He knew that the blood of goats and humans and all kinds of stuff would never fix the problem. So God made a covenant with himself. And since God cannot lie, he cannot tell a lie, he made a covenant with himself to hold himself to this covenant. And he fulfilled it on both ends. And that's whenever you see these words God is speaking to the Israelites about them being his children and his love, it's prophetic that he's speaking to his son, Jesus. So again, I hope you hear what I'm saying here, then, and I'm being very clear that sacrifice is man's idea. Sacrifice came from the tree of knowledge that we are going to do something in order to appease a wrathful God. And all you have to do, and I already mentioned this, is go to the garden and see that God was already there with them in relationship after they sinned. There was nothing they needed to do to appease God. So God allows man to do these sacrifices. He allows them to tempt him. He gives them some rules. And it was all so man could be appeased of this guilt, this shame, and really its own violence. So I know this is tough, though. I just want you to know that I know this is tough. And there are people who will disagree with this. But I do understand that this just goes against the school of thought of the American church. If you read the Big C church and you read the church fathers, they had a completely different view of this. And there is a term, and this is kind of a specific term that Christians believe in, whether you know it or not, and it's just called penal substitution. That basically this has been the major belief through the Western church for a long time, but it wasn't with the early church. And what that means is that a sacrifice was needed to appease the wrath of the Father. That basically God has wrath, which he does, and in order to appease God's wrath, he needed a blood sacrifice. And my issue with that is I've always said, like, what does that look like? Like, is God like, yeah, give me blood. Yes, I need blood. And then we already learned that, like, those bulls and goats never took away sin. So what was going on there? And then even before the law, he had already made a covenant with Abraham. And the big one for me is when I see in Acts 17, when Paul says, God needs nothing. God needs nothing. And so when you say that God needs a sacrifice to forgive, then you're basically saying he's not God because you've bound him into this certain system. And again, I'm not saying there's not really great loving people who believe this, but there's some underlining problems with this that I think that we're missing because we try to connect the Old Testament sacrifice to what Jesus was doing. The other problem I see with it, because again, I used to believe this, is that it does skew your view of the Father. What kind of father needs their children to appease him so he loves them, so he accepts them? A father's always the one bringing them back. And so he's a father, and if you believe that he needed blood, I really think that gives an odd view of who the Father is. And I could see it in the Old Testament, but now I just explained to you, I showed you that was their idea, and God allowed it so they could have a sense of freedom. And then here's, to me, the biggest problem with all of this, and this is why I mentioned that every culture had sacrifices. My problem with it is if you believe that God needs a blood sacrifice. Father, that's who we know he is. Father needs a blood sacrifice. Then that's paganism. That's what all the pagans believe. That's what every pagan culture in history has believed. And so it seems that what Jesus came to do was show us, no, Father's not what you think. And he kept butting against religion and butting against sacrifice. He kept butting his head against those things. You're also saying, if you believe this, that God needs blood to forgive people, that he left his son on the cross, that he literally was separated from his own son, that he literally, like, turned his back on his own son. And we know that the Trinity is in full unity all the time. And Jesus said, my Father and I are one. They cannot be separated. And so again, was Jesus fully God or was he not? And if he was fully God, was he appeasing himself? And so if you believe that the Father was taking his own wrath out on his own son. I just think there's some major issues with that. One, that's paganism, and two, that's just a really bizarre way to look at God, that they've been trying to view him in that way for thousands of years, and it seems Jesus came and flipped that for us. Now, again, I know the objections to this, especially even in the Old Testament. And the first one is, well, what about Adam and Eve? They, if you know the story, they, were commanded not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Eve did, and that's when this whole spiral of the world went down. But what was the first thing they did? What did that tree actually do when their eyes were opened? It caused them to live in shame, and it caused them to hide from the Father. So this is where this view comes from. And so when the Father, I believe it was Jesus, comes to the garden, again, people who say that God can't be around sin without a sacrifice, he was right there, right when it happened. And what does he say? He doesn't say, what have you done? He says, where are you? That's a mindset. That's a deception. That's a lie that they were believing about God, that now they needed to hide or do something in order for God to be appeased. And they always use this verse in Genesis 3 to justify that God needs a sacrifice. And in Genesis 3:21, it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. See, most people say, see, God killed an animal, end of story. God had to sacrifice something in order to be right with Adam and Eve, but not so fast. When you actually look at that word can mean a tunic. It means a skin or a tunic, a royal tunic. It is also mentioned in Genesis 37 and Exodus 22. It was the high priestly garments. And so it was a linen garment. And so it doesn't mean that he killed an animal. It never actually says that he slaughtered an animal. It says that he made them garments of skins. It's kind of like a lot of military people call, you know, their outfits, their skins. We see that even in video games now. It's like, what skin are you putting on? It was the same back then. And so what I want you to see is that what he was really communicating to them is that I don't care what you've done, this is going to have drastic effects, but you are still a high priest to me. See, in my view, that God, he didn't do this because he was ashamed of them, because that's what religion and sacrifice says, that God can't be around them, so they have to do something. He gave them skins and clothed their nakedness because they were ashamed. They were the ones who were living in shame and guilt. And again, why does this matter? Because it changes the heart of God. It changes the character of God, that he needs blood to be around his children. And so I'll even meet you halfway. Let's say he did kill an animal. That's fine. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But it still doesn't negate the fact that they needed the sacrifice. They needed the clothes, not God. God was not ashamed of them, and he's not ashamed of you. It's us who live in this shame and guilt. One man writes this, that this is about God's ongoing provision, protection, and care for the humans he has created, even though they have decided to go their own way without him. Again, the next one that people usually go to is they say, well, okay, what about Cain and Abel? We've already talked about Cain and Abel a few times. Now, if you get a closer look at Genesis 4, you see again that there's something else going on there, that it doesn't necessarily mean that an animal was killed as a sacrifice. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Remember, I talked about this in week one with sin. Cain got in rivalry, which led to accusation and blame, and then scapegoated him, and then blamed God. That's what the whole progression of sin is. But again, some people say, game over, Abel killed a sheep or a goat, and he gave the fat of the goat or sheep to God as a sacrifice. The problem with that is everybody was vegetarians back then. This would have been absurd for them to kill an animal. They just got out of the garden, and God said, take care of the animals. And there is no dialogue about him saying, kill and eat the animals. And we don't see an animal killed until after Noah. And so if God is demanding them to kill an animal, they would have been shocked. There was no death yet. There was no blood yet. Abel was the first one. And so we see that there's something else going on here. And the answer is when it says the fat. It says Abel brought him the fat. What this is in the Hebrew, if you look at it, it's the rich, creamy milk and cheese. He brought him the best portion. That's why it was acceptable. He brought him the best. Why? Because back then, they needed this to survive. They were working all the time now. They were outside all the time. And so that fat, that milk, that cheese, that they needed that fat. This was the best he could give God. And so the reason, in my opinion, that Abel was able to have his offering, not sacrifice, his offering received by God is because what Abel was really saying is, I'm willing to give up my fat portion, the substance of my life to you, God. And what he was saying was, you are my sustenance. You are my sustenance. You are the thing that keeps me alive. And that is why his sacrifice or his offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Fast forward to Jesus, and Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is God's voice. That is God speaking to people. That is God's life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Abel is actually kind of prophetically pointing us to Jesus, that I'm willing to give up the thing, the food that keeps me alive, because you are the thing that actually keeps me alive. Again, people might say, well, what about Noah? Noah gave us a sacrifice right after the ark. And yes, he did. But let's see what's going on here. Again, Noah's on this boat. He has two of every kind of animal. And he sees the whole world basically collapse. And then he gets off the boat. And it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is Genesis 8. And took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this was actually the first recorded animal that ever died, and this was actually the first recorded blood sacrifice. But I want you to see, again, as I've already explained, that there's something in man, there's something in us that says God needs a sacrifice. It came from the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This was not God's idea. Did you see it was Noah's idea? Not once did God ever say to Noah, okay, now I need blood. I need blood. So what I believe happened here is Noah just saw all the world, you know, go under disaster because of their sin. And really it says of their violence, because God hates violence. And he gets off the boat, and it seems that he sees that he still has sin. Why would you need to do a sacrifice if you didn't see that you had sin? And we see it a couple chapters later with Noah, that he does have sin. So there was something in his heart, there was something in his soul that says, I need to appease God after all this, and I want to offer something to God. And I think he had a good heart in it. But then he smells the barbecue, and the first time he smells meat cooking, he thinks to himself, God loves this. Anyone who barbecues, anyone who's got a Traeger, anybody who eats meat knows that it smells amazing and it's delicious. And I praise God that we live in this covenant that we can do this now. But it was Noah smelling it. And he was saying, yes, this is a pleasing aroma. This blood sacrifice is a pleasing aroma to God. Now, unless you think the God of the universe can be appeased by barbecue, there has to be something else going on here. And again, I believe that Noah still had violence in his heart because, again, Noah thinks sin's on the outside, but we know sin is on the inside. God allows this for temporary relief for Noah. But again, Noah just came out of this pagan world, and he's attributing this to God. Again, let's look at the Bible progression because the Bible continues to clear this up. Psalm 51. So again, thousands of years after this, they're starting to see God differently. And Psalm 51 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Amos 5:22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Jeremiah 7:22. I've already read this one, but it's a big one. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. What's going on here is the prophets started to see humanity different, and they started to see God different. They started to know God better. And then Jesus comes along, who is the final prophet, who is the perfect representation of God, and he clears this up, and he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It was never, ever appeasing to God. It was appeasing to us, to help us get some temporary relief. Again, I believe that Abraham is a hinge moment in all of history and really the heart of God, because it was before the law, it was before Moses, it was before any of that. And in that story, we see that after Abraham sins and disobeys God, God still is going to bless him because he's already made the covenant with him. Remember, God fulfilled the covenant on both sides, and he asked him to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, like the promised chosen son. Again, I think Abraham was sad about this. I think Abraham was weirded out by this, but I think it was kind of also normal because he was surrounded by nations, and his own nation was sacrificing their own children to appease a god. And so again, this is we need to logically think about this and really enter this story with a different perspective, that if paganism is bad and child sacrifice is bad, what is God doing here asking Abraham to sacrifice his own child? And fast forward is, why would God then ask his son to sacrifice himself to appease his own wrath? We pick it up in Genesis 22, and it says, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together, and when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. Some people think it was bound in the shape of a cross. And on top of the wood, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Again, what we do is we take our lens, our Western, you know, church lens into this, and our lens of penal substitution, and we say, God needed blood. And then we see that the Jews, as we see their progression, and I've said this before, that if you really look at the story of the Jews, they always just wanted to be like other people. They wanted a temple. God didn't want a temple, but they wanted one because all the other nations had one. They wanted a king. God didn't want a king. He wanted to be their king. And I showed you last episode that he called the whole assembly to the mountain where Moses was and wanted all of them to be kings and priests, but they didn't want it. And so they were constantly trying to be like other nations, and God was trying to draw them out of it. And so when we take our lens to this, we see, God needed blood. He needed it. But you got to look at it through, again, the lens of Jesus and the lens of history. Was yes, Abraham being tested? Absolutely. But he was being tested to see if he believed God was good. And thousands of years later, we are still struggling with seeing the goodness of God. What he was really saying to Abraham was, I'm pulling you out of this pagan view. I'm pulling you out of this child sacrifice. And I am not like these other gods. I do not need this. You need this. Humans need this. I am not like these gods who demand these things. And that is the spiritual story and lesson behind the Abraham story, that God was saying, I'm not like these gods. And thousands of years later, he's still speaking to us. I'm not like these gods who needs blood to be appeased. Like, oh, I need blood. What kind of God is that? What kind of father is that? He didn't need blood to forgive people. Because if you need blood to forgive people, then it's not forgiveness. It's transaction. And Jesus comes and he clears this all up. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, who is the full representation of all time, who God is, he forgave people all the time without blood. He didn't proclaim forgiveness over the woman caught in adultery and then say, yeah, but go do a sacrifice for me. He didn't do any of that. He was always forgiving people. And what he's screaming in this Abraham story and what he's screaming to us on the cross is, I've always been a forgiver. I don't need blood. Believe that I'm that good for you. And so what I believe the cross was actually saying, because it says that he handed his son over to us. We killed Jesus. Religion put Jesus up there. Power, violence put Jesus up there. And we'll look at that in the episode of Scapegoat. And what he was saying is, I submit myself to this religious nonsense that hasn't fixed anything for thousands of years. I accept your sacrifice. Move on from sacrifice. I forgive you guys. And I always have forgiven you guys, because that's who I am. I'm a forgiver. The cross was saying, no more eye for an eye. No more tooth for a tooth. No more blessings and curses. It has never worked. It's never going to work. I implement the new covenant, which has always been plan A, love and forgiveness between you and me and between you and other people. Hebrews 10 says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Paul is good at repeating himself. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offerings repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, meaning he was on the cross, we put our sin onto him, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. That's all of us. We've all been enemies of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When he sat down next to the Father, that's a Hebrew sign of saying, it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. Therefore, brothers, this is big, since we have confidence that to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. See, there it is. They believed that they needed to, that blood cleaned it. So God says, okay, I'll give you this. From an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hope you caught that he said you should go to church in that as well. But do you see what he's doing? What he's saying here is these priests went into this veil and they're into this Holy of Holies. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says there was an earthquake and it says the veil tore. And what that means, and in my opinion, I preached on it a couple of Easters ago, is one, it means that God is no longer bound in this religious system that God has created. But I also think it means God was never there in the first place. That he turned himself over to this sacrificial religious system, but he's been working in all humanity all over the world for all time. The cross was the place where he stayed, where we lumped our sin onto him, where we needed a sacrifice to be appeased because we needed to see the love of God. And on the cross, we see the full expression of the love of God. And what he's saying is, you are forgiven because that's who I am. And I love the symbolism where it says our consciences are sprinkled clean. So we know for sure. We know for sure that he doesn't need a blood sacrifice. We know for sure he doesn't need more violence. We know for sure that he just wants relationship with us. This is why it's so important to understand Romans 6, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sacrifice was never to appease the Father's wrath. It was to appease our wrath, and it was to pay the debt to death and hell for us. So did Jesus die for our sins? Absolutely. He died because it was the full expression of our sin. All of humanity came to one place, and we are so messed up, we killed God, and he stayed and said, I forgive you. I don't need a payment. I've never needed a payment, because then it's not forgiveness. It's just who I am, and I'm that good. I'm the same God who was that good to Abraham, and I'm the same God who's that good to you. Again, one of the stories as I wrap up here that I think just proves this more than anything is when Jesus comes along and he shows us exactly what God wants. He wants us. And there's a story where they know that Jesus is preaching in this house, and the house is just packed. They can't even get in the door. And this guy who's paralyzed on a mat has these two really great friends who don't really ask his opinion if he wants to go meet Jesus. They just pick him up and they take him, and they can't get in the house, and they go up on the roof and they cut this hole in the roof, and it's this crazy scene with mud falling down and all kinds of stuff. And they lower this mat in front of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, my son, your sins are forgiven. Again, that's the heart of the Father. And the thing about that is two things. Is one, I know that Jesus knows that in that culture, because they believed in blessing and curses, that they thought that this guy had done something wrong, that God's curse was upon him, because you don't just get paralyzed for nothing. And so God's curse was upon him. And so when Jesus says this, my son, your sins are forgiven, first off, he's saying to them that it wasn't about that. It wasn't about that. That this blessing and curses. And what he's really saying is, I don't need a sacrifice like you guys think to forgive sins. And the crazy part is, the guy didn't even ask to be forgiven. We have created this whole thing that our confession to God and our asking to be forgiven is so we can be relieved and we can have that relationship back together. But his forgiveness is freely given to us because that's who he is. This man on the mat did not ask to be forgiven. It was proclaimed over him. So then he could believe he was forgiven. And on the cross, they never asked to be forgiven. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He proclaimed his forgiveness. So what we need to do is believe he's that good and believe we are forgiven. The reason I think this is super important to understand is because this all has to do with the character of God. And I truly believe that many of us have slipped into paganism, a pagan view of God, that he demands and needs a blood sacrifice to forgive us. And Jesus, as the full representation of who God is, shows us clearly that no, he doesn't. He's a forgiver. Because if we break this down completely, I think we'll see that most believers, at least in America, have been practicing paganism for some time. A belief that goes back to Cain and Abel, that God needs to be appeased, so he needs blood to do that. If we hold on to that, then we will never be free. We will think we have to have the perfect doctrine to appease God, the perfect life to appease God, a certain amount of generosity or serving or whatever it is that burns in our soul, that we just won't be free to just love God and love people if we stick with this view. This view of God will actually make us be in religious bondage. And we will then revert back to rivalry, accusations, scapegoat, and violence. And Jesus died a horrible death to put an end to that mindset. Believing God is that good, that forgiving, that loving will only increase our freedom and increase our love for God and for people. Love God, love people, believe in God's freely given grace and freely given forgiveness, because that's who he is. And he proved it on the cross when he stayed and announced it to all humanity. Thanks for being with us. We'll talk about scapegoat in the next episode, so please join us.